Well, good morning, everyone. I want to just acknowledge we have some young people in the back here who are attending Leadership Lab. If you're part of Leadership Lab, would you just stand up for a moment? Great to have you guys with us. All right. I don't know, but there was a young man back there that is incredibly striking. I don't know who he reminds me of, but... It's great to be with you guys this morning as we start in our lessons from Dan. You know, the book of Daniel, we sometimes think of as a children's story. You know, how many of us grew up with the, anybody ever remember flannel graphs? Remember the flannel graphs and the story of Daniel? And, you know, when we think of the story of Daniel, we really do kind of put it into a children's story, don't we? Daniel and the... Right, and in the furnace of fire, and we have all those things. And the problem is, as a child, when you start taking all that in, you think, you know what? If anybody ever puts me in a lion's den, if I just have enough faith, those lions won't touch me. And if somebody ever puts me and burns me at the stake, nothing can happen to me. Problem is, what does history tell us about that? Doesn't always work out that way, does it? It's a lesson that we could have, but sometimes we think of Daniel, the book of Daniel, as a children's storybook when the reality is it's an instruction manual for adults. You see, the universal message of this book is that in spite of circumstances and in spite of the present appearances that may look to the contrary to what's true, God's in control. And I'm guessing almost every one of us in this room has at some time or another or right now or will in the future be in a time where you're in a tunnel of chaos and it may seem like a tunnel of darkness. And you can't see the light that brought you in and you certainly can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. And you have no evidence at all that maybe God is working around you. And this book is written to remind us that in spite of circumstances just like that, the good news is God is in control. So I just want to back up for a brief moment and look at the timeline that gets us to the first chapter of Daniel. Let's start from there. So we know that for hundreds of years, Israel was captive in Egypt, and they began wandering, and they got into the promised land. Over time, the temple was built under David and Solomon. There began a united kingdom around 922 BC, where both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were united under King David. They were living the dream. Everything that God had promised them was coming true. They were a united nation. They were happy in their land. God was blessing them. And about 200 years later, things changed in 722 BC. The northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. And all of a sudden, the dream began to unravel. Not long after that, the story picks up in Daniel chapter 1, around 605 BC. The southern kingdom has been encompassed, which encompasses Jerusalem and the temple, and all the southern part has fallen to Babylonian forces. And this is where Daniel comes in. The year is around 539 BC. In 539, the Persians start their reign. But this proud country that had been promised by God, this nation of people that was promised to be blessed by God has now fallen apart. And we open up Daniel chapter 1 with the words that in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. He came in and he completely decimated and he overtook the city and the surrounding nation known as Judah. Scripture tells us in addition to that, as a violation of this very holy country, they went into the temple. And they not only destroyed the temple, but they took some of the most sacred articles out of the temple and took them back to their temple where they worship Baal. And actually, that was on the plain of Shinar, which back in Genesis 11 was where the Tower of Babel was built hundreds of years before. In addition to that, it says that they took hostages, some of them the finest young men of noble and royal lineage. They describe these young men as without physical defect, young men who were handsome. Not only that, they were very intelligent. They had an aptitude for all kinds of learning. They were well-informed and quick to understand. Isn't that interesting as you read that? Who's writing this book? Daniel. You see, all of us need to realize we all have an underbelly. When we think of Daniel, the children's story, here's this wonderful, wonderful young man with impeccable character, and he says, by the way, do you know who they took? The most beautiful and the smartest people you've ever seen. Oh, and by the way, I was one of them. I love that. So therefore, these guys would qualify for this group that went into training in the king's courts to serve the king, who was Nebuchadnezzar. So this book opens up with this survey of what's happening to the city of Jerusalem. The city's in ruin. I mean, you can picture it. The smoke is rising. Mothers and fathers weeping because they don't know where their children are. People are confused. They're disoriented. They're swept away in their grief. The discouragement is deep, and their lives are not turning out the way that they thought it would. And in one fell swoop, they've gone from God's chosen nation in its rightful place to a nation that's conquered and dispersed and pillaged and left all alone. And that leads them to that important question in times like this. Is there a God? And if there is, where is he? Because in the memory of this great nation are the words God gave to Abraham back in Genesis 12, where it says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And I promise I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to cause you to be a blessing, and everybody on the earth will be blessed through you. That's who they are. And these people with that echoing in their history and seeing what's in front of them are totally confused. What has happened? They're in the tunnel, and there's no light behind them, and they don't see any light in front of them. I think this is also a situation then for some of us as well. I've had conversations with people who are finding themselves in this situation. One recently with a couple who've been married for 18 years who are now signing divorce papers, and I got to tell you, the look on both of their faces with utter disbelief. That 18 years ago when they said this vow and now they're signing papers. How did we get here? And I'm guessing that there's none of us in this room who don't know of somebody who's lost their job recently or been laid off or suffered a cutback in their organization. There's a couple I know who have described their life as though every ingredient of their life has been put into a blender and somebody hit the puree button and there's no access to the off button. You see, these are the lives that we lead at times. Our problem sometimes is we tell stories that are all wrapped up in a neat bow when the problems are solved and life has turned out the way that we thought. Everybody has a big smile on their face. How easy is it to follow God in those circumstances? So what's the answer for following God when life is what we've just described? You see, here's the problem with Daniel. Here's the things that we focus on. When we tell it in a children's Sunday school story, we focus on the fact that Daniel was handsome, that Daniel was smart, that even though he was exiled, he was chosen. And over time in the book of Daniel, he becomes successful. And all those things are true. But the writer's trying to get us to take a look, a deeper level, that what's going on here has much more important issues. Do you realize that Daniel was about 14 or 15 years old when this story unfolded? That's close to my son's age. He's basically lost everything. His homeland is destroyed, and everything that was near and dear to him has been taken away with no promise of a return. Most likely because he served in the court of the king, he at age 14 or 15 years old was made a eunuch. He's been kidnapped. And he's been castrated. I don't know about your book. That's a bad day for me. And you go, is it possible in circumstances like that to really believe, to live, and to act on the fact that God is at work when your life is so upside down from the dreams you had and the hopes that you thought would come true? Additionally, it says they took Daniel and his three best friends who formed a little community together. And they took their Hebrew names, which were given with so much meaning at the time. And those names were to help them understand about their faith in God. Even those names were taken away from them. Daniel, which means God is my judge. And we're going to see that throughout. His name is changed to Belteshazzar, which means Baal's prince. Literally, Satan's prince. On the other friends in this small group, Hananiah grew up from the time he was a little boy, being told that his name meant Jehovah is gracious. My guess is Hananiah is having a hard time believing that right now. His name, once taken away, he's called Shadrach, which means he who is under the command of Aku, which was the moon god for the Babylonians. Daniel's other friend, Mishael, was named Who is Like God. The name given to him was Meshach, which means the command of Aku. And then his final friend, Azariah, Jehovah has helped. He must have wondered, is that true? The Babylonian says, doesn't make a difference because your name now is Abednego and you are a servant of Nabu, which is the god of wisdom and writing. These beautiful names that describe their faith in God have now been taken away and put with something that is completely false. Idolatry. Everything has been taken away from these young men. And so the story tells us that in verse 5, the king grabbed Daniel and his three friends and many others who were held hostage from Judah, many of the other Babylonian young men of that age, and created this group of young men who would go into training program for 3 years. They're going to be doing some graduate work here, abandoning any hope that Daniel had of a quick return to his homeland. The passage tells us they were put under the tutelage of some of the officials to study and become learned in the literature and language of the Babylonians in the interpretation of dreams and everything the king needed. Do you understand what they're doing? When we sit in here, they're put under the training to be learned people of the Babylonian culture. What they're doing is they're being trained in astrology, the occult, and the interpretation of dark dreams. They're not looking at the Torah. They're understanding the teachings of the Babylonians. And in order to do this, it says the chief official informed the group of young boys they'd be served food and wine from the king's table as a part of their training to make them robust and vigorous. Now, I want you to know there's three movements in this chapter I want to go over with you. We're going to start with the second and the third movement, and then we're going to come back to the first movement because it informs us of the other two. So the second movement, starting in verse 8, it says, Daniel resolved. In the midst of this difficult situation, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official, which we realize they have a good relationship, for permission not to defile himself this way. Basically saying, you might give that rich food and wine to everybody else, but for me and my friends, we'd like to do it differently. We'd like to go on a diet of vegetables and water. Now, just at a cursory glance at this passage, it seems what's happening is Daniel's trying to stay true to dietary laws that form the heart of his nation. He didn't want to defile himself with food that had been offered to idols, which the king's food would have been. But I don't know if that can exactly be what's going on here because historically, even vegetables and water would have been offered to idols. Most likely what's going on here is quite possibly with everything else that has been taken away from him. Daniel's desperate to put something in place that will remind him and his three friends that whatever success or hardships might come their way in the future, God's still in control. So Daniel says to this chief officer, hey, I got another idea. We'd like to go on a diet of vegetables and water. To which the official says, I don't think you know Nebuchadnezzar. He chops people's heads off for things like this, and I don't think that's a request that I want to make at this point. Daniel, it says, resolved again with a different strategy. You know, he said, hey, let's do a before and after analysis. 10 days, that's all I'm asking. And let's compare at the end of the 10 days, see if we look better than the other guys. I love it that he tried a different approach. He didn't have an attitude. And because God was in control, the official relented. After 10 days, Daniel's three friends were so vigorous and robust compared to those who were eating food from the table of the king in the form of the meat and the wine, the chief official put the whole group on a diet of vegetables and water. All right. If I'm one of the other guys in the group at this point, seriously, dude, I'm getting prime rib every night, and now I'm getting cucumbers and water. They probably wouldn't be the most popular guys in the group at this point. You know, it's not about being a vegetarian. It's not about the Daniel diet. That's not what this is about. There's a deeper issue going on here. Basically, God's showing Daniel it's possible that even in exile, even when your life is turned upside down and it's not going the way you wanted, you can still please God. It's still possible to be faithful. It's possible to find what we all want, and that is meaning and purpose in our lives, even in the midst of suffering. So Daniel takes a stand and he puts a stake in the ground, and this diet will be a reminder to us that whatever comes our way, in spite of everything that we're going, that our God's still in control. There's a wonderful book called Winning Life's Toughest Battles. This is written by Julius Siegel. And he's talking about Vietnam, and he's talking about prisoners of war. And he tells of what happened to many of the prisoners of war, but especially one who seemed to suffer more than the others, and his name was Admiral James Stockdale. Do you guys remember James Stockdale? Ran for vice president with, you remember? Ross Perot. He was the ranking officer at the horrendous POW camp, the Hanoi Hilton. He served 2,714 days in captivity, 7.5 years. He writes in his book about the different occasions when his captors would repeatedly shackle him up and leave him out in the burning sun for up to 3 days until the sun blistered his entire skin. Every time he'd fall asleep, they would beat him to wake him up. He was in solitary confinement for 4 years, and 2 of those years he was shackled. After one particular difficult beating, Stockdale heard in the background a snapping of towels. It was an odd sound. And at first he ignored it, then over time he realized there was a pattern to the snapping. And with his training in Morse code, he began to recognize the letters that were being snapped out. G, B, U, J, S. G, B, U, J, S. God bless you, Jim Stockdale. In the midst of this horrific suffering, this small community knew they were absolutely essential for one another. And in some amazing ways, with only brief encounters with each other, they encouraged each other in a way that became life or death to them. Siegel goes on to write that the ingenuity that happened in their ways to encourage each other was amazing for the little time that they had together. One man would walk by another man's cell, and he would drag his sandals in code and giving encouraging messages. They would send messages by the noises they made when they shook their blankets out, or by belching, or by blowing their nose. And I'm not making up, there were a few prisoners who had the talent to do so at will, to flatulate in Morse code. Middle school kids are like, awesome. But what they knew more than ever is they needed each other's encouragement to see that life would still go on in the midst of this horrific suffering. You see, Daniel and his friends needed something to remind them that in spite of the evidence to the contrary, in spite of any visible signs, God, because of his nature, was still at work in their lives. Third movement begins in verse 17. After Daniel's resolution, it says, God gave to these four men all kinds of knowledge and understanding about literature and learning that they knew nothing about before they got to Babylon. What are they learning? They're succeeding in learning what? The occult, astrology, and the interpretation of dark dreams. The result was that when they were brought at the end of their 3 years to the king, the king couldn't find any that equaled Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were the top of their class. You know what's also interesting? What names does he use? Their Babylonian names or their Hebrew names? Their Hebrew names. That's their identity. That's who they are. In the midst of this incredible suffering, it's not who people want them to be, it's who they are. So they enter the king's service for the next 3 years because God's still in control. God gave them a supernatural ability to rise to the top because God was getting them in a position for the rest of the book of Daniel, which we're going to see unfold in the next 4 days. You see, what these three young men, or these young men had no idea of right now is that it's about to get worse. They're going to need to be beyond resolved, but positioned for some important and courageous decisions that lie ahead of them. And the gap between what Daniel believes and what Nebuchadnezzar believes is going to grow in these subsequent chapters. There's going to be calls to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar, which involves being thrown in a furnace if you refuse. There's a den of lions that is awaiting them if they don't stop praying. And there are all kinds of things coming up that God is giving them the strength to handle before they even know it's happening. Now I want to look at the very first movement of this chapter to set the context for what we've understood so far. Starting in verse 2, it says that God delivered. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple. Do you see what Daniel is giving us, both the inside and outside perspective of the story? He's kind of letting us look through the rearview mirror right now. Daniel describes the character and the nature of God, the fact that God was actually working from the very beginning. Who delivered Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar? God did it. God was in control. God's sovereignty. God's plan. Even before Daniel's resolution and before God giving in response to that resolution, God's hand was at work. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's might, it wasn't his power that overcame Judah. It was God allowing it to happen. It was predicted back in Jeremiah 19, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what the prophet writes here. Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and people of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, he says, listen, I'm going to bring a disaster on this place, Jerusalem, that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. For they have forsaken me, and they have made this a place of foreign gods. They have burned sacrifices in it to gods that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah ever knew, and they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. Actual child sacrifices were going on. And Daniel is saying that from the very, very beginning, God was in control. He's orchestrating these events in the book of Daniel. Before Daniel's resolution, before God's giving of knowledge to these young men, God was at work. And in spite of appearances, I'm in control. And guys, I don't know about you this morning, but that's maybe a message you need to hear. That in spite of the circumstances, in spite of what you're seeing, God is in control. You might be in a situation where the good news for you is the belief that even though you may not see God at work, but because of the character and the nature of God, it would be impossible for him not to be at work. And this hope-giving truth is not always heard in success stories. You see, Daniel's main function in the entire book is to reveal God to us in story and in metaphor. In the book of Daniel, this sovereignty of God is not something that's abstract. It's something that's real and it's true and it's worked out in the unfolding of the historical process. we need to realize there's an overarching arc from Genesis to Revelation to the fact I'm in control. He's moving towards his purposes, slower than some of us want at times, right? If we're honest. Dallas Willard is one of my favorite authors. And this is a quote. He said, God has yet to bless anyone except where they actually are. If we faithlessly discard situation after situation, moment after moment, as not being right, we will simply have no place to receive his kingdom in our life. God has yet to bless anyone except where they actually are. And if we keep saying, this situation's too hard, I don't see God working here, I'm going to try to control it myself, I'm going to try to discard it as a time to follow God because it's not the right circumstance right now in my life. The reality is we'll simply never have a circumstance in our life where we can ask the kingdom of God to change us and live throughout us then. You see, God's sovereignty reinfuses his people with the hope that in the midst of a difficult world, God exists, God is more than strong enough to handle it, and he's in control. You see, there are two forces at work in this world. One that brings us great beauty and joy and goodness, and one that can't possibly be from the same source, that's full of wickedness and evil and pain and devastation. And Daniel reminds us that we're not simply pawns in the hands of a hostile power, but there is a divine sovereignty. Daniel's pulling back the curtain back to show us God is at work. And he's not teaching us so much how to behave in the specifics as he is reminding us who God is. You see, God is always the hero of the story. Last winter really was difficult, wasn't it? It was as long as I can remember, and I don't mean to be Danny Downer here, guys. But it's August. And fall is right around the corner. Thanks, have a good day. But you know what that means. We're going to look up and we're going to see V formations of Canadian honkers who are so much smarter than us. They're getting out of town. And we're going to see leaves dropping off the trees and we're going to see the grass turn into brown. And then there'll be the first snowflakes that will cover the land. And it seems quite possible during all those months of no leaves on the trees and nothing green in sight and completely covered by snow that nothing will ever grow again. The idea of spring can become a hallucination in our minds. We may think that death has finally won over the earth and there will never be green again. And then sometime around the beginning of May, or in Rochester, July, there will be in the snow these little pockets where snow has melted. Usually where the kids have ran previously, right? And when you go over there and you look closely, all of a sudden you'll see a little shoot of green popping up. And it's the start of a purple or a white crocus, which is the first flower of spring that begins the ushering in of the daffodils and the flowers and the budding of trees and the green and the sun and the warmth and the reminder that there is life even though there seemed to be only death. You see, guys, God's DNA fingerprints are all over our lives. And we have to dust for it sometimes to be able to see it and maybe even to believe it. But God is working, and he's at work for our redemption. The entire book of Daniel is about who is going to save us. It's laying the groundwork for the Messiah, that in the midst of your hard times in your life or in the lives of other people you know, God is moving towards his appointed goal. and the appointed goal was Jesus. And you and I now live on the other side of the cross where we can see the light behind us and a lot of the times the light in front of us. And God has this repetitive action of redemption in Scripture over and over again where his people are faithless. When we sin, when we drift far away from God, when forces of evil invade our lives and make our lives turn out so different than the hopes and the dreams that we had for them. Listen to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim his people. The actual Hebrew word for second time is a metaphor that is actually better described as repeatedly. Repeatedly, God will reach out his hand over and over and over and over again to save us. I want you to listen carefully to this. What's true is sometimes God is most powerfully at work when he seems conspicuously absent. He's working repetitively for our redemption again and again. And again, I will save you. You see, on his very best day, we read the words of John 3:16, which again, we think of as a wonderful introductory verse for children, but man, is it powerful. It says that this very good God who loved the whole world he created in such a deep way that when he thought that he could, that of what could be his final act of redemption, his final offering out of his hand that would forever heal the gap and bring us back into a relationship with him. When he was thinking about that, all of a sudden, out of his corner of his eye, he saw his son. This idea came to him in his mind that he would never, that would have never come into my mind on the very best day to try to save you. I would never give my son, my daughter, my granddaughter. But this verse says, like at the end of Daniel says in verse 17, what God gave was the most precious to him as a way to say redemption is delivered and you can count on it. So my friends, in the midst of some pain you may be experiencing or will experience, in those moments of agony or through your tears or your despondence, in the midst of your simply feeling far away from God and not sure that he even exists at times, the work of closing the gap is done, and you can count on it. And we're going to see over the next few days in the book of Daniel the constant unfolding of the sovereignty of God in the midst of circumstances that look quite contrary. Think about it. Daniel was kidnapped. He was castrated. His name was changed to honor Satan, and then he was called upon to serve the man who did that to him. My hope and prayer for all of us in this room is that our faith would be deeply based on the belief of the work of God, even when we can't see it, because God is in control of those who are in control. God is in control of those who are in control. You know, one of the things you'll never see in Scripture? Here's a verse you will never read in Scripture. And God panicked. And as his followers, neither should we. Our God is in control. Let us pray. God, this room is full of people right now for whom life may be difficult. May be confusing. We may be dealing with pain and hurt, and some of us may be feeling quite distanced from you. The life we once saw, we don't see anymore. And I pray for our faith. I thank you for the book of Daniel and for your reminder in the midst of this historical incident that you were at work in every bleak time in history, Israel's history, and in Daniel's life. I pray we'd have the courage to hold on and believe. Your fingerprints are at work and your sovereignty is moving toward reconciliation and redemption. And Lord, I pray that you would give us strength for our relationship with you and we would live deeply in our ability to give the situations over to you and to trust that even when our lives don't turn out the way we'd hoped, your goodness has not changed in spite of that, and your work in our lives and in our souls and in this world continues on. We celebrate that you are our God who is in control. Amen.